This is week number 13 in our study of the book of Galatians. And last week we took an aside, a somewhat unintentional aside, but as we talked about the subject of soteriology or the salvation of men through Jesus Christ, many of you participated and the discussion blossomed and grew, and so we just stayed there for the whole hour. And what I've noticed about those types of times in the past is that the true believers are greatly strengthened and encouraged. While you may not have been in sync with everything that was said last week and some things may have pushed against you, that's okay. That's where we grow. That's where the scriptures conform us more to being like Christ, when we put down things that maybe we've been taught wrongly or maybe that we heard all our lives as we grew up but aren't congruent with the scriptures. As the scriptures then push against us and we shed ourselves of wrong thinking and wrong ways to think about the gospel and the way we present it and all those types of things, that's a good thing. It's a difficult process, but it's a good process to go through. And so if some things that were said last week you struggle with and you still aren't certain about, I would encourage you not to just put that down and say, well, I don't quite understand where they were coming from, or I don't know exactly what the church is teaching on that subject, but rather continue to grapple with it. Continue to struggle with it. Find a faithful believer who will go through that with you and struggle with you and continue to look at the scriptures and delve into them. If that doesn't get it, ask one of the elders to sit down with you and share what we believe. Continue to struggle with the truths that are presented in the scriptures until you can yield to the scriptures. Whatever they teach is always right. Just because it doesn't line up with the way I think doesn't mean there's anything wrong with the scriptures. It means there's something wrong with the way I think. And so continue to struggle in those things, because several of you still came to me after last week and you still have comments and you still are trying to work with issues that we discussed. That's good. That's not bad. And that will strengthen and grow the body of Christ to be yielded to the scriptures, which we clearly want to do. Now, 2 weeks ago, we were in Galatians chapter 2, and we looked at verses 4 through 9. And you'll remember that in these verses is where Paul addresses, first of all, why there was a need for the assembly that later became known as the Jerusalem Council, and what were the results of that, and what were some of the motives that came out of that. And you remember that that was a time when all the apostles came together and had to make a decision or a conclusion concerning some heresy that was being taught and continued to be taught by the Judaizers, that there's something beyond faith alone in Christ alone that's needed for the salvation of men. And the Judaizers taught that that was circumcision and adherence to the Mosaic law, that it was fine to believe in Christ, but to faith in Christ, you needed to add circumcision and yielding to the Mosaic law in order to be truly saved. And clearly, the apostles came together, found themselves to be teaching one central truth, and that is grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone. That is what they taught. They all agreed on that, and the result of the Jerusalem Council was that they wrote a letter, sent it back to Antioch, and then Paul later took that letter and that teaching and extended it to all the Gentile churches. You remember that the church in Antioch was mainly made up of Gentile believers, and it was they who were struggling with, should we be circumcised and should we obey the Mosaic law? And the letter that came out of the Jerusalem Council said absolutely not, that these things are not required for the salvation of men. And so they rejoice greatly in that, and today we rejoice greatly in that the teaching of the apostles coming out of that council is clear, and it's not hard to understand, and it settled a great issue that even continues to be debated today. And why it's still debated today is a little perplexing, when the apostles were so clear and so direct, and yet men today still struggle with, don't we have to add something to faith in Christ to be truly saved? And the answer to that clearly is no. So today what I'd like to do is go back and read verses 6 through 10, and we'll pick up with a couple of concluding thoughts on what we were talking about with the Jerusalem Council, and then look at what resulted as a coming out of the Jerusalem Council. What did it do for the apostles, and what were they in agreement on? So beginning in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 6, the scripture says, "But from those who were of high reputation, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Well, those who were of reputation contributed nothing to me. But on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised, for he who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised, effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles, and recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, so that we might go to the Gentiles, and they to the circumcised. They only asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I also was eager to do." Okay, now this is the third time that I've read these verses. Today, by God's will, we'll get through them. Okay, there's several things that we've seen here. Basically, in this passage is the conclusion of what came out of the Jerusalem Council. Not the very words that they wrote, but the what it did for the apostles. And you see them all at the end of this, basically embracing the same doctrine and embracing the same ministry and desiring to do the same thing, although among different people groups. Okay, so that's the unity that you definitely want to take out of this. And I want us to understand what Paul is talking about here when he says in verse 6, when he says, "But those who are of high reputation, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality." Well, those who were of high reputation contributed nothing to me. Okay, now, when Paul talks, this is Paul writing about the result of the Jerusalem Council and what it did for his ministry and for the apostles' ministry. Okay, and he's talking about the true apostles. When he says those who were of high reputation, who's he talking about? Okay, James and Peter and John. James being the half-brother of Christ, and Peter and John being two of the 12 whom Christ taught. Okay, why is James included here? He is the half-brother of Jesus. He was an unbeliever when Jesus was alive. He thought Jesus was a lunatic. But after, you know, it's interesting that when Christ was resurrected, that he went to James and appeared to James and showed himself not to be a lunatic, but to be the true Savior. And so James yielded to that. James is the leader of the Jerusalem church. You see that because he's the one that at the end of the Jerusalem Council stands up and says what they're going to do. And then he actually writes the letter that is sent to the back to Antioch. So James clearly an elder and a leader in the church. And then with him, Peter and John. And you notice, what does he say about them down in verse 9? What are they? They're reputed to be pillars, right? That their reputation is such that they are some of the strongest believers. They are the ones who uphold and strengthen the church. And so he's talking about James and Peter and John, whenever he writes this statement that those who were of reputation contributed nothing to me. Now that sounds rather ugly, right? I mean, if I walked in and said the elders of this church contribute nothing to me, I mean, that doesn't sound very kind, right? Okay, what is Paul trying to show? And remember, what he's doing in this passage continues out of chapter 1, where he's trying to show that his teachings are unique and they're different in the sense that he was taught directly by God the truth that he revealed then to men, and that he was the only one who was taught these things while being filled with the Spirit, that the others were taught these things while they were still unable to understand because they didn't have the Spirit of God within them. He makes all of that clear as he's talking about it. So when he says those who were of reputation, the elders and the apostles, contributed nothing to me. What's he trying to communicate? Say it again.
There's no difference in their teaching.
Okay, there's no difference in that they didn't add anything to what Paul taught. What else?
The doctrines from the Holy Spirit.
Okay, that the doctrines he taught are from the Holy Spirit. And what about that, Andy?
The same doctrine that was given to Paul, as they found out, was given to them all through the singular ministry of the Holy Spirit, which was done independent of each other.
Okay, and that actually that's what the Jerusalem Council helped confirm for them as much as for other true believers, that they were in agreement. What about that agreement, and what about that doctrine? What does he mean when they contributed nothing to me?
It was already complete.
Okay, that it was already completed, and why was that true?
So you got it directed from Christ.
Absolutely.
After he was saved.
Absolutely. And how could you contribute anything to the Master's teaching? And that's what he's trying to communicate. That it's not that, oh, I don't like those guys and they didn't teach me anything. Not at all. Because you remember, Paul went to the Jerusalem Council, and he says in his own words, fearing that he had run in vain. Meaning he was not certain that they would agree with him on the things that he taught. He had never sat down with them. They had never had any long discussions about theology. He had met Peter, 14 years earlier. And so they had not been around each other and bouncing ideas off of each other. That never happened. And so when he went to the Jerusalem Council, he feared that they would not agree with his teachings, and then was delighted after, when he shared them in private, that they did agree with them. So then he stands back and says, they added nothing to what Christ had already taught me. And in thinking about that, what was true about the teachings that Christ gave Paul alone? What didn't need to be done to those teachings that were given to Paul by Christ? This is what he's really after. When Paul says, they didn't contribute anything, meaning I didn't pick up any new doctrine because what Christ gave me was complete, what's true about that doctrine that Christ gave Paul?
Accurate.
Say it again.
Accurate.
All right, it was accurate, meaning it didn't need... Go ahead, Scott.
Didn't need any fulfilling of a prophecy.
Absolutely. It didn't need to be validated by anything else. It was not in need of men saying it was okay and it was right. Because Paul had received it from Christ and it needed no validation because of that. And that's the essence of what he means when he says, I received nothing from the apostles. Not that they weren't men of God and that they weren't strong and that they didn't encourage his faith. That's not what he's talking about. What he's talking about is the doctrine that the council concluded about did not need validation from anybody. And that's his point, because remember, this is Paul speaking to the Gentiles in Galatia about his apostolic authority and that what he taught them was right. And that now all the other apostles agree with it, and that in itself shows that it didn't need any validation because there was no dispute among the apostles. Go ahead, Andy.
As I kind of thought about this particular part about the reputation of men, and you kind of fast forward that, you begin to realize that the Holy Spirit saw everything coming over the next 2,000 years. And if you begin to get dependent on the reputation of a man, independent of the doctrine that gives him that reputation, it's disastrous, and we've seen it time and time again from the very beginning.
Yeah, because men do go shipwreck. Even men that you think are true believers wind up shipwrecked, meaning unbelievers, and discarding their good doctrine for bad doctrine. That happens all the time. That's not anything that's unique today. It happened then. You see it often when Paul will speak of a man who used to stand beside him but now is shipwrecked, and that he now puts out of the church because he showed himself to be an unbeliever in time. So that still happens today. And absolutely, you need to be very careful that when you listen to a man and you greatly appreciate him, that you don't just believe what he says because it sounds good and it sounds right. Because there are many who intentionally or unintentionally dupe people into believing false doctrine because they don't compare what he teaches to the Scriptures. And it just sounds right. And you see that all through the church today. You know, whenever they talk about a church today, a big one, they talk about, it's usually called by the leading pastor's name. You ever notice that? Right? Think of a big church with a prominent pastor, and they say, that is so-and-so's church. That's the way they talk, right? That's the way we talk about the church. Be careful of that. Be careful of that. You need to be listening to this, to men preach the truth and then compare what they preach to the truth. And be careful that you don't just yield to something. Go ahead, Pastor.
It makes me think of the noble-minded Bereans.
Oh, absolutely.
When even the Apostle Paul came to town, they didn't accept what he said just because he was the Apostle Paul.
And he commended them for doing so. For them checking out what he taught. Let me show you something out of Scripture. Paul never felt inferior to any of the other apostles. He has this unique mixture of humbleness and apostolic authority. And how he does it, I don't know. You know, he said this is why God gave him a thorn in the flesh, was that he might remain humble and yet speak with apostolic authority. Look over at 2 Corinthians. We could look a couple of different places, but 2 Corinthians, he says it here twice. I just want you to see that when Paul says that they contributed nothing to him, this is what he means. This is what he's talking about. 2 Corinthians 11, and down in verse 5, this is Paul's being sarcastic to some degree in this passage. But he defends yet his ministry. And look in verse 5 of chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians where he says, "For I consider myself not in the least inferior to the most eminent apostles. But even if I am unskilled in speech, yet I am not so in knowledge. In fact, in every way we have made this evident to you in all things." Paul knew that his knowledge, meaning his doctrine, his truth, was every bit equivalent to what the apostles, even though they've been with Christ for 3 years, were taught, and that he was not inferior to them. That's what he means when he says, they didn't add anything. They contributed nothing to me. Turn over to the next chapter, in chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians. This is the essence of what he means when he says they contributed nothing. Down in verse 11, "I have become foolish, for you yourselves compelled me. Actually, I should have been commended by you, for in no respect was I inferior to the most eminent apostles, even though I am a nobody. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles." Paul's saying that my teaching to you is not inferior to the other apostles. And in fact, before your eyes, it was verified that I am a messenger from God because of the signs and wonders and miracles that I wrought in your presence. So that's the way Paul thought about himself. And so when he comes to write the book of Galatians, it's that same thought. They contributed nothing to me, meaning I didn't need validation by the other apostles, although I'm delighted that they did validate what I teach. In that, he didn't need that because he had been taught by the Savior himself. Go ahead.
Well, I think we've often talked about God's wisdom in the election of Paul, but Paul, you look at Paul, if you took away the doctrine our Lord gave him and you just looked at what was left of Paul, I mean, you see what he was, which is couldn't be more counter to the doctrine that he was taught by the Lord. It's just the perfect example where his reputation without the doctrine is absolutely that of the wickedness that existed at that time.
Yeah, he, and we've talked about this, apart from Christ confronting him on the Damascus Road and transforming him and giving him good doctrine, Paul was the leader of those who would have taught the heresy that's going on at this time. There's nobody who would have been excelled him. He was the leader. And so there's nobody that God could have picked to more turn around than the Apostle Paul. There was nobody else. There's nobody. And so Christ used the preeminent example of new life with the Apostle Paul. Okay, let's keep moving here. Look, and we talked about this. The verses in 7 and 8 are somewhat, depending on your translation, difficult to read. Okay, maybe not difficult to understand, but at least difficult to read, because there's all these parenthetical statements mixed in here in the middle of this. Now, what would you say is the basic statement that's coming out of 7 and 8? But on the contrary, meaning they didn't contribute anything, but contrary to them contributing to him, seeing that I have been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter to the circumcised, for he who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised effectually worked in me also to the Gentiles. What's the basic statement that Paul's trying to get across there?
It seems like, again, their doctrines are the same.
Right, their doctrines are the same, and what? The same God and the same Spirit, and what else?
They're both going towards the same goal.
The goal is the same, but the people to whom they're sent are different. But they're doing the same thing. It's just they're going to different people groups. Peter mainly to the Jews, and Paul mainly to the Gentiles. So that, I mean, that's the basic statement that he's trying to get across here. Okay, now, in that, what is not different? What is true about all of the apostles, and especially about Peter and about Paul, who would have been the leaders of these two groups?
Isn't it in verse 8, for he who worked effectively, it says in Peter, but it is for he who worked effectively was of Christ.
Right.
The center of all of what they have learned, regardless of the...
Okay. That Christ is the one working in both of them. Go ahead.
That's where they didn't add anything, because they had the same gospel.
Mm-hmm.
Paul just had, from Christ, illumination of the rest of the story, of that it's going to the whole world, Gentiles to the Jews. And so bringing the whole picture together, that they're all included,
right,
by this. They don't need to have the circumcision, you know, because Christ had taught him the rest, that, you know, if anything, he was illuminating them to what Christ had taught.
And joyously, by the time Paul gets there and teaches them about that, they already know about the gospel to other people groups than the Jews, right? Because the vision of Peter and the ministry in the house of Cornelius, the Italian, had already happened by the time the Jerusalem Council takes place. So you're right that Paul is confirming the understanding that they now have, that the gospel is not just for the Jews, but it's for all people. Because the same thing happened in Cornelius that happened at Pentecost, right? And that validated and showed them, and they clearly understood that. That's why they embraced Paul, that the gospel was not just for the Jews. Okay, now, all of that, and all of that ministry was empowered by what? And was strengthened by what? And was the result of what? The working of the Holy Spirit. And that's the real point of this verse, is that it wasn't Peter going to the Jews and Paul going to the Gentiles so much, but it was God at work through the Holy Spirit who was really doing the work in both of those men's lives. That's what that verse says, does it not? I mean, very, very straightforwardly, it says that it wasn't Paul and Peter. Look at verse 8. For he who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleships to the circumcised effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles. Effectually worked. Anything that was accomplished that was of significant effect was not the result of Paul or of Peter. It was the result of what? The Spirit working through them. And so the work was really not them, and they weren't going to different people groups. It was the same God working through them to different people groups. And in that is what we rejoice, and that's what they rejoiced in, is that this wasn't two men self-directed and going different places. This was one God using two men to go to two different places. very significant thought there, that these guys weren't just doing what they wanted to, they were doing what God had directed them to do. I mean, you remember when Christ called Paul, he made it very clear that he wanted him to go to the non-Jewish people. I mean, it's blatantly clear when Christ called him. Okay, so that's part of the point. I want to show you a subtlety here that goes on, because, Andy, what you said is true, that it's not so dependent upon the men, it's dependent upon God. But I want you to see how God used a man in the early church to accomplish just a significant amount of unity and teaching of good doctrine. Who was it when Paul first came to Jerusalem, 3 years after he was saved, because they were trying to kill him in Damascus? And so he flees and goes to Jerusalem, and the apostles are afraid of him. The apostles, meaning the true believers, are afraid of him. Who is it that takes Paul to meet Peter?
Barnabas.
You remember that, right? Scriptures are explicit that Barnabas went and grabbed him and took him and introduced him to Peter. Okay? Then, sometime later, the apostles start hearing about this church in Antioch, and that the ministry there is flourishing, and that many are being converted. Who is it that they send to Antioch to check out this ministry and make sure it's good? They send Barnabas, right? So Barnabas must have been a trusted true believer, one that the apostles had great confidence in. All right, when Barnabas gets to Antioch and finds that the ministry is flourishing and it's good and the doctrine's good, what does he do? He goes to get Paul from where? Tarsus. Paul is back in his home city of Tarsus. And the scripture explicitly states that once Barnabas got there and preached, and that a great horde were saved, he then went to Tarsus and did what? Got Paul and did what? Brought him back to Antioch that he might be one of the leaders in the church at Antioch. All right, the church at Antioch winds up sending who back to Jerusalem to take an offering? Paul and Barnabas. And then they return back to Antioch and do what for the next decade? They teach the church. They stay right there, and both Paul and Barnabas are leaders in the Antioch church until what happens?
The church sends them out.
The church sends them out. Why?
Because they were set apart by the Holy Spirit.
Because of a revelation of the Holy Spirit specifically speaking to the elders in the church at Antioch, saying, "Set apart for me Paul and Barnabas." And then Paul and Barnabas go on the Galatian first missionary journey and come back to Jerusalem. And when the Judaizers come in and teach false doctrine, who confronts them? Paul and Barnabas. And so as a result of that, what do the leaders and elders at Antioch do?
They send those two
to Jerusalem. So when Paul and Barnabas get back to Jerusalem, what's true about Barnabas in Jerusalem that's not true about Paul? They know him, and they've known him all his life, and they what? They respect him and trust him. Because he's the guy they sent to that Gentile church out there so he could make sure they're okay, and his report was they're excellent, and that Paul and I are teaching the true gospel there. So God used Barnabas, unlike anybody else in the New Testament, to unite the apostles and Paul. If it wouldn't have been for Barnabas, who knows? I mean, God would have used someone else, right? He would have done it anyway. But he used a man who they greatly trusted to strengthen the elders and the apostles into one united group. And they could trust Barnabas. Now you think about that. God using Barnabas in all of that, and what was true about Paul and Barnabas? What'd they do? They split over another man named John Mark. You think about that and how astounding that must have been to them and the other believers who saw them disagree about what they should do with John Mark. You talk about men who have been together for a decade in eldership teaching the church, and they split because of a disagreement. That's astounding. Now, they all obviously later united and loved one another. I'm sure they never lost their love for one another. But, I mean, that's significant when you think about that. And you think about that men can disagree over things and both of them be greatly used of God and mature, strong believers and yet disagree about things that aren't doctrinal. And you see that in that church. There's a great work going on here that's underneath the surface of what we study in the life of Barnabas and how God used him. And he's a man, just like anybody else, but he was trusted because they knew his doctrine was good. And they knew him in his ministry. And that's what they looked at to know if they could trust him or not. Go ahead.
It's kind of the study of angels reveals that there are, even if you look in Revelations, he refers to the heads of the church as angels, and we talked about how those are, I think, likely the pastors, but angels really break into two categories, messengers, really, one son of men, one son of God, the angelic being, but you can almost look at Barnabas as one of those sons of men who was a clear messenger for Christ, communicating and affirming in a lot of different ways.
Yeah, I agree. And when you stand back and just look at how God worked in the New Testament church in the first century, you know, when you read about Barnabas taking Paul and introducing him to Peter, you miss all this other that he does with Barnabas in his life. But God just so orchestrating in the church to bring them to united doctrine, finally at the Jerusalem Council, you see it in living color. But that's the result of God just orchestrating in the church his will and strengthening and building the church, which he did, you know, all through the New Testament and continues to do today, that he builds his church. And it's the work of God, not the work of men. And that's what they're saying here, is that their ministry to the Gentiles and to the Jews is not a result of them working. It's a result of God working through them. And that's what they want men to understand. Now, in verse 9, you see that unity in what? What is it? Verse 9 says they did what to one another?
In the right hand of fellowship.
Right hand of fellowship, which today would be what? You know, with my elders, it's a handshake and a hug. That's basically what they did. That's the right hand of fellowship, is a handshake and a hug. Because you love one another and you care for one another. Even though your ministries are different, your doctrine's the same, and it's the same God who works in you. And that's the point of this verses 6 through 9. The result of the Jerusalem Council was these guys had great love, great fellowship, united in doctrine, united in purpose, led by the same God. And that was settled. So settled that James wrote a letter that they took back to Antioch and said, this is settled. You don't have to be circumcised. So that's what the Jerusalem Council did for us. Tremendous work of God in that time. And for Paul, you can imagine, he feared that he had run in vain, but no more. You know, now he knew that they were united in doctrine. So he becomes even more bold. He goes back to Antioch and begins to teach. All right, now, keep moving with me down to verse 10 here. He says, this is not an insignificant verse. They only asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I, Paul, was also eager to do. All right, when he says, remember the poor, is he just talking about the destitute in the world?
Probably the poor in spirit.
What's that, Eric?
Probably the poor in spirit, that Jesus talked about in the Sermon on the Mount.
Okay, that's who Christ would have meant.
Or in their, you know, their knowledge of God.
Maybe. I think he's more specific than that.
Poor in Jerusalem.
Why in Jerusalem? Okay, and that is where they're at. For one thing, I mean, when this happens, they're in Jerusalem. And the Jerusalem church was renowned for being poor. Okay, because of what you said. They're mainly Jewish. And if you were Jewish and professed faith in Christ, you couldn't get a job. Your family disowned you. They wept over you because they considered you dead. And so these guys couldn't get jobs in the city in which they lived. And so they truly were destitute and poor. How do you know that? Looking at the ministry of Paul, how do you know that the Jerusalem church really needs some help? Because he took up offerings to take to them. You remember that when we studied Romans chapter 15, that the reason Paul doesn't do what he wants to do, which is go where? To Spain, but he goes back to Jerusalem. The opposite direction is why? So he could take an offering, meaning this offering was not just a few pennies. This offering was significant. He had taken it up from the churches in Galatia, from the churches in Macedonia, and from the church of Corinth. This was a significant offering. And the offering was not just to go back and support the elders, but it was to go back and support the poor in Jerusalem, those who were true believers and were destitute because of it. And so you see it all through Paul's ministry. I mean, it's probably somewhere around 8 years later when you get to the 7 or 8 years later, when you get to the end of the book of Romans and he's writing that he's taking this offering back to Jerusalem. And he's compelled to do so by the Spirit. Go ahead, David.
Just a reference in Acts 11, that there was a great famine for a few years in that area, which would have exacerbated the...
Just made it even worse, because they already couldn't get jobs and food. And that just made it amply double as bad. So that's when they say, remember the poor. I think that's who they're talking about, mainly. Is those poor true believers in Jerusalem who didn't have any means of earning their own living. Now you remember, I mean, it is Jerusalem where after Pentecost and they share all things in common and men are bringing their land and all of that. That is where that happens. But that only goes so far. I mean, eventually the resources are run out, especially when you have 3,000 people added in one day. I mean, it doesn't go that far. So they were in need in the church at Jerusalem. So I think that's who they're talking about here, mainly, when they say remember the poor. Okay, now I want to just introduce what comes next and just begin to think about it. And we'll come back to this next week. The next, from verse 11 to the end of the chapter, all the way down to verse 21, is really one thought. And it's this thought, that Peter, in the church at Antioch, began to show partiality to the Jews apart from the Gentiles. And that Paul confronted him on that, because that's what he says. Now, where Paul was when this happened, I'm not exactly sure. But he probably wasn't there, because he would have corrected it immediately in private. But he doesn't. He comes back and all right. So first of all, I want us to get this right. When in time does this happen in relation to the ministries of Paul and in relation to the Jerusalem Council? When does this partiality shown by Peter happen in time? And we know we can pin this down. I mean, you know it's after what? All right, you know it's after the Jerusalem Council. Okay? And what's it before? When is the book of Galatians written? Well, you know it's after Paul's first missionary journey, right? Else he wouldn't be writing to him because he wouldn't know who he was writing to. And it's before his second missionary journey. And he's writing the book for what purpose? Why is the book of Galatians written? Because they were listening to a different gospel. And how soon after the first missionary journey was it? Short. Right? Short. Because he says, I'm amazed that you so quickly. So it hasn't been very long. So how long has it been since the Jerusalem Council? not very long. All of this, from when Paul gets back, confronts the Judaizers, goes to the Jerusalem Council, meets with all the apostles, goes back to Antioch, writes this letter, gets ready to go on a second missionary journey. All of that is probably within a year, year and a half. It's not very long. Okay? So, in time, this is very soon after the Jerusalem Council, which is a very significant point. Because this is Peter, the one who stood up at the Jerusalem Council and told them about Cornelius. And yet, what is he accused of and actually does do? Partiality against the Gentiles in favor of the Jews. So very significant. All right, now I have the bigger question. You understand the time frame. It's very soon after the Jerusalem Council. Why does Paul include this confrontation between him and Peter here? And I think that if you read from my reading, most of the commentaries, I think get it wrong here. Sorry, they just get it wrong because I don't think he includes it to show that he has apostolic authority even over Peter. But that's what that's one of the main reasons that you'll see that Paul is continuing to defend his ministry and show his apostolic authority because he corrected Peter in public. Okay, I don't think that's what's going on here. Why would Paul include this at this time in this book?
To show how serious this issue really is.
I think that's part of it. To show how serious the issue of what the Judaizers teach is. That's part of it. Go ahead.
I think it just reinforces, if you take it way up, the absolute importance of the authority of Scripture beyond any flesh, ours and anybody else's, because the tendency of our flesh, like Peter, is to be liked, to fear of man, all that, but it's the absolute authority of Scripture that separates all that out.
Okay, I think that's included in here. Go ahead, Buffy.
I was just going to say verse 10, which is what I think Andy's saying. It mattered not who anybody was. He was out to please God and God alone. It wasn't like, I don't care what anybody thinks of me, but my favor is not for men.
Okay, verse 6, really, you're referring to, right?
I'm sorry, chapter 1, verse 10.
Okay, yeah, back there. Right. Okay. What else are you thinking? Why would Paul include this confrontation at this point in the book of Galatians? Go ahead, Verte. Okay, and I do think he writes it as instruction here. And to stop people from doing this, what else?
Well, we don't guard our hearts like Christ, that it's all about Christ, that how easy any man can fall and start to live by the law and add to it.
Okay.
But Paul constantly defended the gospel. This is the ultimate form of defending the gospel. And he's teaching his audience the importance of doing that, regardless of who the man of reputation might be.
Okay, and that is the reason for the book, right? Is so that he might confront the false gospel which they're beginning to adhere to and listen to. I believe the main reason Paul includes this and uses Peter as the example to show them how dangerous bad doctrine is and how anybody can fall into it, even the Apostle Peter, who stood up at the Jerusalem Council. And then a few months later, you find him withdrawing from the Gentiles and favoring the Jews, who, by the way, are teaching heresy. And we'll look at that in detail. He is disregarding true believers who are Gentiles for the favor of heretics who are Jewish. That's what he's doing here. And we'll talk about why does Paul do this publicly and not in private like you're supposed to do, right? Well, there's a reason that he does it in public. We'll talk about that. So, I mean, get in your mind that Paul doesn't just include this to strengthen his apostleship and to show that he was one of the prominent apostles. That is not what is going on here. He's teaching them that what you're falling to, the false gospel, can dupe anybody. And that the enemy is subtle and strong and tricky and is skillful in tricking people. And even tricked the Apostle Peter. And this happened in Paul's home church. in the probably the best church on the earth at the time, apart from the Jerusalem church. And this falling to heretical teaching happened in that church. Now, where Paul is, I'm not exactly sure, because he doesn't say. But it's pretty clear that Paul was not there when this happened. Even though this is his home church and that's where the book of Galatians is written, you know, I don't know where he is. And he doesn't say where he's at when this happens. But it's in Antioch where it happens. And I think he includes it as instruction and as a warning to them and to us of how subtle bad doctrine is and how it can easily come in, and that you need one another to help you combat bad teaching. Because Peter needed Paul to get him straight on this, and so did the other believers. And we'll talk about that faithful man, Barnabas, who fell to the same thing. You think about that. It's overwhelming. And so I think that's why Paul includes it, not to show himself to be a super apostle or anything like that. That's not what's going on here. That clearly is not what's going on. Final comments? Question you want to ask? Go ahead.
Well, I was going to say in verse 16, he kind of brings out, mm-hmm. says that if you follow Peter and the Jews, it leads you back to trying to find justification by works of the law. It's called justification.
The amazing thing about verse 16, he says it three times in one verse. It's got to be important, right? Three times in one verse, he says the same thing. Anything else?
Just the importance of the simplicity of fearing the Lord. Mm-hmm. I mean, you can see right here, Peter, in Paul's church. I mean, Satan is right there.
Absolutely.
Deceiving the way he's deceiving today. If you don't fear the Lord and defer the authority of Scripture, we will be just like Peter.
Absolutely. Thanks for your time.